Reading Luke 11, verse 37 on to chapter 12, verse 3. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now your Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets which your fathers killed. So you're witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, blood from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, that we required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who are entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in dark shall be heard in light, and whatever you whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. If you look at the top of it, it has a question. You know, what is the leading cause of death in third world, and I guess the politically correct term is now low-income nations of the world? You might just jot down what you think your answer is. You know, what is the number one cause of death in third world nations? Well, you might sort of automatically think about starvation and malnutrition. We often hear about that, but It's not number one. In fact, it's not even in the top 10. If you go down the list presented by the World Health Organization and you get down to number 10 and it's traffic deaths, malnutrition, starvation is not there. Now, I remember reading a number of years ago how much worse bad water was than malnutrition. And so if you're like me, you think, well, that's going to be number one. Well, it's number six on the list. How about childbirth and children dying when they're infants or young? Well, that's getting a little closer. Number four. Number three is AIDS and HIV. Number two is lung problems. And the number one, which very much surprised me, the number one cause of death in third world countries is heart disease. Now, did any of you have heart disease down as number one? And that's also the number one cause of death in the wealthier nations, the high-income nations, so that's not surprising. But it is a little surprising what's not off the, on the list of the richer countries, because HIV, AIDS isn't on the list. But things like lung cancer is number three, colon cancer is number five, and diabetes is number eight. And so our perceptions are maybe not always right as to what's more deadly. Well, we can think about that physically, and we can look at things and find a list of deadliest diseases. But if you thought about it spiritually, if you were to rank spiritually, what are the most deadly things that surround us? That affect churches, that affect Christians. What would you put? Well, some would think, especially of our society, of the rise in secularism. You know, it's disregard, disdain for Christianity. That's the number one danger to Christians. Others would look at what's going on worldwide and see the spread of Islam and the militancy of it, and see the Christians being tormented and put to death, and say, that's got to be the number one threat to Christianity. Others might look and just say the whole materialism, the looking at success and having things and having a good life, and seeing it as a more subtle danger, but one that would cause people to not look, not seek for God. Others may be an intolerance toward Christianity. And indeed, all those things are real and very dangerous. But if we're to ask, what does Jesus really put first? What does He say is troubling to the church, to the kingdom of God, to what is being accomplished by God in this world? His answer might surprise you. Because He focuses attention not on the pagan religions that surrounded Israel, not on material things, but as we look at this passage, He focuses on the religious elites. And He pronounces woes upon them for what they're doing. And so for the Pharisee, He pronounces three woes, and then three more with the scribes, the lawyers of the day. Now, the Pharisees were could be considered a religious elite that was a sort of a party, we would call it today, a denomination, a group that really emphasized purity, wanting to be pure, ceremonially clean. And so they studied it, and they were much more into it than all the other Jews. They were known for their desire for purity. The lawyers or the scribes, the same term, really different term describing the same group of people, were those who were the professionals who studied and made it their life's work to study the Old Testament, to know what it says and to see what it says. And Jesus is saying there's nothing more deadly to spiritual life than what these were doing, the spiritual elites. They were involved in hypocrisy. They were involved in burdensome legalism. They were having the wrong spiritual perspective, emphasizing the unimportant and leaving the important unnoticed and untalked about. And that is a danger to the average believer, not of oppression, but of being led astray by these wrong teachers. And so the first point, as we look at verses 37 to 44, we see the Pharisees and the woes that Jesus addresses to them. Now, they would pride themselves on their purity, how they followed the law, how rigorous they were. But Jesus sees them in a whole different light. And what caused this outpouring on the part of Jesus? Well, he's invited to one of the houses of the Pharisees for a meal. No, it's a gesture of hospitality. But the Pharisees amazed that Jesus does not wash, and literally the word is baptize. He doesn't baptize his hands with water before he eats. Why is that an issue? Well, the Jews in that day had what they called the oral traditions of how they understood the word of God and its meanings. And so they would have these detailed regulations about how to observe the Old Testament laws. About 200 AD, they were written down by a certain rabbi. And so we can go back and see what were they saying in Jesus' day. What were they saying about washing of hands? And they were saying that in order to avoid defilement, you had to wash your hands in exactly the right way. And how was that? Well, you had to extend your hands and somebody else had to pour water over your hands twice. But that wasn't enough. You need to make sure that your whole hands are covered, all the way to the wrist. But also, if you went too far and it began going up your arm, well, then it'd run back down, and the defilement on the upper part of your arm would come back and bring that defilement back on your hand. And so you had to do it exactly right to have the clean hands. And they had all sorts of rules like that. And one of the things that they said is, these rules supersede the Old Testament. Because, the Old Testament, you'd come across a command to keep the Sabbath day holy, but how do you know if you were doing that? Well, they would list a whole bunch of things. If you didn't carry money on the Sabbath day, if you walked only so many steps on the Sabbath day, and on and on and on it went. And if you did all those things, you could check them off. I didn't carry any money today. I only walked 240 steps, and that's less than the 530 I'm allowed. I'm okay. And this hand washing that Jesus didn't do wasn't because of health concerns. It was to avoid ceremonial uncleanness in the eyes of the Pharisees. And this code is huge. It's sort of like the IRS tax code. There's so many parts to it. Who is able to know all that's there? Well, the only ones were somebody who gave themselves to following all these minute details of what to do. And as Jesus doesn't do this, the Pharisee is astonished. How could the noted teacher not do all these things? It's because Jesus' focus is much different than that of the Pharisees. And Jesus shows how their thinking is wrong and then pronounces three woes upon them. And so the first thing we can see in verse 39 and following is that Jesus points out that the Pharisees are only concerned about with the outward and not with what's on the inside. Jesus is stressing the inward. What's the inward reality is what's important. And these trivial rules that have nothing really to do with the Word of God are focused only with the outward. They're not concerned with a person's character, what's in their heart, what's going on in their lives. And if you look at it, Jesus didn't violate any part of the Old Testament. There is nothing in the Old Testament that talks about washing your hands to be ceremonially clean before you eat. It's just a man-made rule that the Pharisees came up with. Now, it does say much about having a condemning spirit and a heart that lacks grace and lying in wait for someone, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing in verse 54. Now, that's sin. That's contrary to the Word of God. B, we can see in verse 42, Jesus pronouncing his first woe, woe because of your lack of perspective. They're not able to distinguish between the trivial and the crucial, the important matters of the law and things and even their man-made rules that are of maybe no value or of little value. The Pharisees tithe on the garden herbs that they would grow. But they forgot about things like justice and the love of God. These are the things that show a true response to God is when you love Him, when you serve Him, when you want to give to Him, when you're concerned about justice for your fellow man. Not if you have some garden herb and you're very careful to, take every tenth plant and give it. These are the things that are commanded in God's law. And the tithing, the whole point was to be a joyful giving back to God. It wasn't to be a meticulous measuring of every single thing. When God's people gave the right way, and you see that a couple of times in the Old Testament, there was such a superabundance that the leaders had to say, stop giving. We have enough to build the tabernacle. We don't need any more. This kind of conscientiousness about tithing every little thing, that's nowhere required. It wasn't inherently wrong, and Jesus says you ought to, you could do it, but you're not to neglect the weightier matters of the law. It showed a lack of spiritual understanding, a lack of a spiritual discernment to put their rules about hand washing a place above the Word of God and demands for justice. You know, and it's still being done today. As Christians, we get concerned about little things and overwhelmed. It can look in terms of, what's in communion, what are the elements to be? And there's great discussions on, should it be unleavened bread or leavened bread? Is that okay? What's the content of the cup? Should it be grape juice or wine? And should we use a common cup or not? And all these things. And churches come to divisions and splits over this. And fellow Christian will look down upon somebody else because they have a different viewpoint. Instead of by love seeking to overcome and to be one. The second woe is in verse 43. The love for being really in the limelight. And now this is really an outgrowth of their preoccupation with appearance. Appearance is important. Well, if that's important to you, what do you want to be? You want to be noticed by everyone. So it talks here about having the best seat in the synagogue, and the greetings in the marketplace, where you're in the limelight, the best seat. They'd have a seat up front where you could actually be looking back and looking onto the congregation. And of course, the congregation would be looking at you. They would all notice you. And the greetings in the marketplace is that when they had formal greetings, it was a long and involved process. A very elaborate ritual. And the more important the person is, the bigger you would make it. And they loved those elaborate greetings. I think the nearest thing today is sometimes the introductions that people give to a speaker, that they go on and on and on about how great this speaker is and how much he's done, and build him up. All of which is calling attention to the man, to the person. And you bask in the glow of the limelight. And so these elaborate rules for washings, for tithing, for greetings, for seats in the synagogue really hindered the ordinary person. The average person just wants to know God, wants to know, how do I please God? All these things become a distraction and a hindrance. Which then leads us to D, the final woe in verse 44. They're like unmarked graves. Now, to come in contact with a grave meant you became ceremonially defiled. And the danger with an unmarked grave is you wouldn't even know that. You would unwillingly walk over a grave and you'd become unclean. You wouldn't even be aware of your need for cleansing. And thus, Jesus is saying, those who walk in the way of the Pharisees are becoming morally unclean. Instead of considering, how do I honor the Sabbath day? How do I worship God? I'm worried about how many steps. Am I going to take too many steps to get to the synagogue this day? Instead of practicing true hospitality, I'm worried about, hand washing, and did the water come back down onto my hands and it make me unclean? I'm thinking about, all the things that are growing in my garden, and I'm making sure that I'm tithing on this. Instead of, am I seeking justice? Is my scheming against Jesus Christ the ultimate in injustice? Well, the second point is we look at verses 45 to 52. We have three woes that are addressed to the lawyers. And those would be the religious professionals who studied the law. They'd be sort of like our seminary professors today. Some of them were Pharisees, but they didn't all have to be Pharisees. And so they were a distinct group. And as this lawyer hears Jesus' words and his pronouncements against the Pharisees, he's a little bit offended. He says, "You insult us also. Surely, Jesus, you didn't mean to include the lawyers, those who us who really study the law, make it our life's work to know the law and all the ins and outs of it." But Jesus has no intention of letting the lawyers off the hook, and so he pronounces three woes against them. The first is in verse 46. "They burden the common people without helping them in the least." Where you load people with burdens too hard to bear. Now, what should someone who's well-versed in the Word of God do? It should be able to teach and explain God's law so that the average person understands it. They're helped by it. They're inspired by it. They see God as a result of that. But if you consider all these areas, we mentioned some, like the hand washing, some of the rules about the Sabbath day. Jesus talks about oaths, and they would make distinctions. Some oaths are binding and other oaths aren't. You swear by the temple, that wasn't a binding oath. But if you swear by the gold that's on the altar, well, then that's binding. And they made all sorts of distinctions. And, you know, on the Sabbath day, you're not to carry something in your right hand or your left hand or on your shoulder or on your back or on your chest. That sounds pretty exhaustive until you read the minutiae and you can say, well, you can carry it on the back of your hand. You can carry it in your elbow. You can carry it in your teeth. You can carry it in your ear. You can carry it in your feet. And so on and on. And if you were a lawyer, you knew all those exceptions. But for the ordinary person, who could keep all that thing, all those things in mind? You know, you're a simple farmer in ancient Israel, and you know, what were you worried about? You were worried about, was it going to rain this year? Or my crops going to come in? And your neighbor comes and asked to borrow some seed. And he promises to give it back. And he promises by the gold that's on the altar. Now, you have to stop and think, well, what does he mean by that? Is that a binding oath? Is that not a binding oath? And you could feel overwhelmed with all that. And you multiply that by area, by area, by area, and the ordinary person is crushed. But the lawyers knew all the loopholes. And so they burned the people. Second row in verse 47 is they weren't listening to God and specifically to his messengers, the prophets that God sent. And although they were God's people, they had a long history of refusing to hear the prophets as they came to him. And sometimes they actually put them to death. Now in Jesus Christ, God has sent his greatest messenger of all. He's sent his own Son. He has sent the Messiah. And what Jesus is pointing out, for all their study of the law, for all their study of the Old Testament, they're failing to see him as the Messiah. And so they're going to be held accountable for all the deaths of the prophets. Because they've all been leading up to this one. And by failing to pay attention basically what they're doing is they're agreeing with the ones who put to death God's messengers in the past. That they're putting to death the last and greatest, the one that is, that brings hope, that brings salvation. They're putting to death the only way of life. And as bad as all those other generations were, and he begins with the very first death of Abel, you know, and how Cain becomes guilty because of that death, to that of Zechariah, which is in First or in Second Chronicles, the very last death, as Josiah has him stoned to death. All those deaths will come to bear on that generation. Because they have the Messiah. They have the final messenger of God. And they're refusing to hear Him. And so the judgment comes upon them. Because they're refusing God in His message. And the third woe is in verse 52. The lawyers took away the knowledge of God's truth. And in that way, we're hindering others who wanted the salvation, who were seeking the way of salvation. Their methods were such that the common people could not see God, could not see the essence of what God was saying to them. Instead of opening up knowledge of God, opening up the way of salvation and saying, well, this is what you need to do. The Old Testament became to most a book of riddles and obscurities that only the experts could understand. And today there's still those who say, you know, it's only the experts are able to understand what the Scriptures say. But you can read it and you can understand it. And the sad thing is not only did the so-called experts not enter in, they made it more difficult. They hindered others from understanding the truth. Well, the third point, what's the solution to this? You may have noticed I changed the sermon title from last week to this week. It's now True Cleansing. The solution is we, each one, need true cleansing. We need to be changed by the gospel, by the word of God. That's really what Jesus is saying in verses 40 and 41 as he talks about the cleansing on the outside versus cleansing on the inside. What needs to take place is that cleansing on the inside, the cleansing that comes from the gospel coming into a person's life. When the person comes and says, I give myself to you, Lord. I love you with all my heart and soul and strength. It's that powerful gospel of Jesus Christ that works in the heart. That's the remedy for hypocrisy, is to have a heartfelt religion toward God. The hypocrite is concerned about outward appearances. What will others think of me? Am I following all these man-made regulations or not? The gospel gives a new heart, a new desire for God, a new desire to worship God, to serve God, to honor God. It's not the outward washing with water, but the inward work of the Holy Spirit that's critical. In addition, the gospel is able to help us differentiate and discern between the big things and the little things. What are the weightier matters of the law? The weightier things in the Word of God that we need to focus on, we need to understand. And what is less important? It comes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you and I are sinners separated from a holy God. That you must be made righteous before that holy God. That you're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. God must change you inwardly, taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit gives you that new heart, and you respond in faith and repentance. Anything else is a false hope. It's spiritually dangerous. It's spiritually disastrous. Two applications. First, Jesus warns strongly against that danger of hypocrisy. The Pharisees engaged in hypocrisy, and he warns against us. And I think that in his warnings, there are four questions that we might ask ourselves. The first, am I more concerned with outward appearance than with inward godliness? Outward appearance or inward godliness? Second, am I more concerned about my own little rules than the big things that matter most to God? My rules, what matters most to God. Third is, do I crave that others would see me and recognize my spiritual accomplishments? Am I doing it so that others will notice what I'm doing? And lastly, am I spiritually dead? You're on the inside. Others may not see it. I may not even see it. But is there spiritual life or just deadness on the inside? And then the second point, to be cleansed means embracing the gospel. To look to Jesus Christ for salvation and not to yourself, not to what you would do, not to your trying to keep the law, not your trying to be good, but be looking beyond yourself to the one who died to bring us to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we see Jesus acting and interacting very forthrightly with the religious elite of his day. And it's easy to get caught up in hypocrisy, to be concerned with legalism and just a set of rules of right and wrong, the things to do and not do. To be concerned with the outward and not with the inner man, and pray that each one of us here would not do that. That we would understand the gospel and the power that it has to change lives. It's a change that begins on the inside. It begins with a new heart, with new attitude, new thoughts of God, and then shows in the way in which we live, the way in which we speak about Christ to our neighbor, the way in which we show love to our fellow man, and that strong desire that you give us to worship and serve you. Help us each one to respond from the heart, and not just mere outward formalities. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.